our culture, we're kind of caught halfway in between applauding and just remain awe, quiet in awe. So we understand that, and just thank you for your worship when ministry like that is offered. Thanks again. Two or three decades ago, a housewife in New Mexico was frying tortillas on her stove. And by mistake, getting distracted, one of them burned. When she flipped the burnt tortilla over, the burn appeared to have formed a face on the tortilla. She decided in a moment of inspiration that it was the face of Jesus. So she took it to her priest and asked him, "Do you think it looks like Jesus?" He thought that it looked like Jesus. So he blessed the tortilla. He had never blessed a tortilla before, but he blessed that one. The lady took it home, put it in a little box, surrounded it with white cotton so that it looked like it was floating on a cloud. And then she and her husband built an altar for it, began to pray before the tortilla. The news spread, and soon thousands were coming to see and pray before this burnt tortilla. That's a true story. Is that the glory of Jesus? Is that the kind of thing we aspire to for our spiritual nourishment? Is that the representation of Jesus that guides us to eternity? We've had a little taste of that kind of thing in Canada too. We can't just put it out there where, you know, people do that kind of thing. And this strikes right at the heart of Canadiana. About 10 years ago, it was reported on CTV National News, that's where I saw it, that the face of Jesus had appeared on the outside brick wall of a Tim Hortons in Cape Breton Island, Nova Scotia. I mean, Tim Hortons. At least that's what some people thought they saw, and it drew national media attention. I remember the images of people trying to get different angles to see what this person had seen on the wall of Tim Hortons. Some of them were struggling mightily to find this image on there. But I guess the good side of all of that is that some unusual appearance or mirage connected to Jesus still draws a lot of attention. Many, many people are hungry for something real, spiritual to happen. Some spiritual reality in their own lives. What makes us scratch our heads is that people are willing to settle for so little when the truth of eternity, when the truth of the spiritual realm and the salvation that has been provided for us from God Himself are so clearly presented and tested and proven in the Bible. Now, we've seen that people in the New Testament times had their superstitions as well, and their preconceived ideas about what God would do for them and what the action of God might look like in their lifetime. And they had Old Testament prophecies about the future, and so they had learned those lessons. They had heard the flaming words of fiery Old Testament prophets like Elijah, and they built their ideas on top of that. It was largely wrapped up for them in the idea of a Messiah, the concept of the Anointed One who would become in their minds, this is where it's in their minds, an earthly king. A king, a commander, a general who would throw off the oppressors, like Herod, who had sold out to the Roman emperors, like Caesar, whose armies run roughshod over the land day after day after day, who were keeping them in poverty through their punitive taxes. An anointed one, a Messiah, who would relieve their poverty and bring in a golden era of plenty. Now, last Sunday, Picnic Sunday, we looked at a New Testament picnic. A crowd of over 5,000 saw another face of Jesus as the disciples had been learning about Jesus through their times traveling with Jesus and being with Him and listening to Him. That day they saw another face of Jesus. It was towards the end of a day of healing and teaching. And the crowd took part in the blessing of the miracle of multiplying a boy's lunch into more than enough to feed everyone. That would have been as much fun for them as our church picnic was for us, I'm sure. Because, you know why? There were leftovers. Well, we had that at our picnic. We got to take that potato salad home and we enjoyed it. You didn't all get that. But this crowd, in a very unusual situation, had leftovers. 12 baskets full were collected of the multiplied bread and fish. These people hadn't experienced overflowing abundance like that for a long time. Imagine, can you imagine their superstitions, their mental leaps, and their mental gymnastics as they imagine where this could go? If he can do this with a crowd of over 5,000, because there were women and children that didn't get counted in the 5,000, and this person, this anointed one, can multiply enough food so that there's 12 basketfuls left over beyond that original little lunch, think what else he could do. Was there any doubt that this crowd wanted to follow Jesus? Not at all. Back in the 1930s, Canada experienced horrible economic times. It's called the Great Depression, right? The Dirty 30s. Came after a great stock market crash in 29. In Western Canada, these times of privation were combined with a severe drought. Crop failure after crop failure brought grinding hardship into the majority of families. The land was drifting, topsoil was drifting across western the prairies. In 1935, there came a provincial election in Alberta, and a new party called Social Credit was rising in popularity. There was a radio gospel preacher by the name of William Eberhardt who started to include political rhetoric in his gospel broadcast. Now, he was effective as a gospel preacher on radio. We ministered to an elderly couple who had been saved listening to William Eberhardt on the radio while they were sitting in a bar in Nanton, Alberta. And they became deep, dedicated, conservative Christians. William Eberhardt promised that if he were elected, every adult in the province would simply be given $25 a month from the government to kickstart the flow of money and revive the economy. Free money! That was unheard of. That was amazing. It was astounding. It fired the imagination of the people. Do you think they voted for him? I'll say. William Eberhardt was elected in a landslide. My dad remembered that election. And he said that there were reports circulated in those days that people, the very next morning after the landslide was announced over the radio, actually showed up on the steps of the provincial legislature fully expecting to be handed $25. It never did happen. Never happened. But Eberhardt gave the people hope, and Social Credit governed for the next 40 years in Alberta. Is that the Jesus we see? Someone who will put us on easy street? And we'll follow him because things will go better? Frankly, it should embarrass all Christians when we see the extent to which some modern-day false prophets have proclaimed a health and wealth gospel, and the extent to which Christians have run after those false prophets, even though the scriptures explicitly teach us that Christians will face opposition, will face persecution, that we are not excused from the privations that are common to the society around us. The crowd who ate the free, abundant, miraculous lunch that came through the hands of Jesus were so thrilled, were so convinced in their own excitement that this confirmed that Jesus was the coming king. John 6:15 tells us that they decided to simply crown him king on the spot, whether he wanted them to or not. As Jesus perceived this growing mob intention, and knowing it could interfere with his mission, could cut short what he needed to accomplish before he gave himself up to be the sacrifice for our sins, he sent the disciples in the boat and across the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus himself hiked up the mountain away from the crowd. And he entered into a significant night of prayer. This event, the height of popularity for Jesus, the height of the crowds that gathered around him, becomes a significant turning point for Jesus. As we survey through this series on being a Christ follower, the chronological development of the life and ministry of Jesus. He's done as much as he can now in large and growing group settings. Anything beyond this spells trouble with the oppressive king and emperor. So he's taught the truth of the kingdom of heaven. The seeds are sown in people's minds. People have come, remember, from outside of Israel, from Jerusalem north to Galilee, from neighboring countries. So his teaching has sown into people's minds, even if they're not grasping true truth at this point. These crowds are attracting even the attention of Herod, who has said that he wants to meet Jesus. And if there's anybody you didn't want to meet, it was King Herod. You didn't want to be in his crosshairs. However, Jesus knows this because he's just beheaded John the Baptist, and Jesus isn't looking for any conversation with Herod. So the Lord Jesus has been gradually revealing more and more of his true identity to the disciples as they could handle it. Layer by layer, as you peel back an onion, unveiling more of his true core identity. They've seen him minister. They've seen him teach in a variety of situations. So Jesus, out of this feeding of the 5,000 and a night of prayer, will now shift his focus from crowds to a more intensive development of the 12 disciples. And we'll see in days to come more of his teaching and more of his training of them. Not only the 12, but a core of others who were sincere in following Jesus regardless of which direction he went in his leadership. In other words, those who were capable of being adherents for a spiritual enterprise as it began to dawn on them the depth and width and height of the spiritual realities that Jesus is teaching. And so his teaching, his training, will focus on preparing them for what is ahead. In fact, in the next days, as Jesus began to teach that he was the bread of life, that some of the people who made up the 5,000 were listening to this and realizing that there's something mystical here. It isn't just little loaves of bread being made into more than enough bread. They realized Jesus was telling them, and they were beginning to realize that they needed to follow him because of what the miracles were signifying about Jesus. Jesus called them signs. In other words, signs that pointed to something else. The miracle wasn't the destination. That's what they thought. The destination was food and plenty of it. Jesus said, no, the miracles are a sign pointing to a greater reality. Just like a sign out on the highway. You don't stop at the sign just because it says Lindsay on the sign, if you're going to Lindsay. You just are thankful for the sign that indicates you're on a road that goes to Lindsay. But people had that mixed up. These people began to grumble as Jesus turned away from and was signaling he wasn't going to be just doing more miracles of multiplying food. And the people in their grumbling began to say, this is too hard to understand. We can't accept this. And you know that John chapter 6 verse 66 says, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Well, it was at this time that Jesus took his disciples on a major road trip outside of Israel. Do you remember what led up to the feeding of the 5,000 was an attempt to go on a retreat because the disciples had, the 12 had been out in a short-term mission and they were still needing to debrief after that. That had been the attempt, but then Jesus had compassion on the crowd, miracle of the 5,000, but he still needed time away from his disciples. They traveled all the way to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And if you look up on your maps in the back of your Bible, you'll see that Tyre and Sidon was well outside of the area of Galilee, the area of Israel of that day. This was definitely a retreat away from the pressures of Galilee. It was a cooling down time as well, so that there would be no new reports going to King Herod about a new king almost being crowned. It was a time for bonding among the disciples. It was a time for reflection on all that had been happening with Jesus. And even in their travels outside of Israel, as you read through these verses, new crowds would come around Jesus because his reputation had gone that far and wide. And Jesus would still have compassion on them, teach and heal wherever he went. But the pressure was definitely off. Can you imagine the campfire discussions the disciples had during that road trip? Have you ever had the very special experience of sitting around a campfire with family and with friends as night descends? Something magical about that, something special. As you begin to see the stars, at least when the smoke isn't bringing tears to your eyes, talk can become much more personal. It's easy under the cloak of darkness to start revealing some of our opinions and trying out our ideas on close friends that are sharing that experience. We feel safe in that kind of circle. You feel like you have time to talk things through. You don't have to sleep that night if you're outside under the stars. You can just talk the night away. I've seen at youth camps just how campfire times are so very special for spiritual discussions and spiritual decision-making. The kids just absolutely love it. Throw in a guitar and some very meaningful singing, and God's work just does powerful things for eternity in that kind of setting. I'm convinced that the 12 disciples did a lot of processing after dark about all that they had seen and experienced of Jesus. It was tough for them to shift their focus, to shift their understanding because of all that they were learning and had experienced. Can you imagine them laying around in their sleeping bags and fire crackling and one of them saying, "Man, do you remember that first miracle, water to wine? Wasn't that something? Do you remember what we thought at the time? It was probably just a one-time thing. We happened to be there and it was okay. Why? We've come a long way since then. Think of that violent, demon-possessed man. Do you remember that? What did you think when that demon cried out that Jesus was the Son of the Most High God? Did your skin prickle when he said that? Mine did. And do you remember Jesus, his authority over him? And the pigs, and they all ran down the bank into the lake. What do you make of it all? Oh, I think that demon knew too much. Yeah, I think so too. What about that paralyzed guy? Remember his four friends that tore up that guy's roof? And then let him right down in front of Jesus? And Jesus, he looked at that whole scenario. Do you remember that? It was the faith of the five, not just the man that was paralyzed. And what did you think when Jesus said to that guy, "Your sins are forgiven"? Had you ever expected Jesus to say, "Oh my God, no, that really..." But then he healed the guy and he got him. He actually walked away under his own steam, took his own mat with him. What do you make of it? Jesus must be divine, must have supernatural power. Reflecting, debating, examining, reminding one another of Jesus' teaching, connecting them in their minds, cementing them in their minds. Out of those discussions, which Jesus would have been well aware of, and probably sat back and just let them talk and didn't intervene at all. But then there came a time, an occasion, when Jesus stepped up and led them through a dialogue to get them to come out with some conclusions in their thinking and through this campfire talk. And Jesus said to them, "Who do people say that I am?" Yeah, it was a pretty safe question. It's just they're reporting what they've heard from others, and you can do that without getting your opinion or your own self into trouble. And the disciples said, "Well, some are saying John the Baptist," which seems kind of strange because John the Baptist was just beheaded a little while ago. Others are saying Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Some pick out another prophet and just say another prophet. Then Jesus said, "What about you? What about you? Who do you say I am?" Now, this drove the discussion right down into their own hearts. Well, Peter immediately shot out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, "Yes, bless you. You've seen beyond the natural, Peter. You've perceived the revelation of my Father. This is the rock I'll build my church on. Disciples who know, who see who I really am, the Christ. And in those moments, there was a graduation of sorts. All those lessons over the past months, and then this oral exam, and they passed. Give them their diplomas. Let them walk across the stage, and then we can move on to the next level. Well, what was the next level for these disciples? Hasn't Jesus already given the constitution of the kingdom of heaven, the Sermon on the Mount? What more can be brought into this mix, these hard teachings, this reaching for God's holiness that Jesus has been giving to? You see, Jesus is now going to begin to let them know there's some tough roads ahead for them, that there's some tough news that they need to incorporate into their thinking. Matthew 16, verse 21 says these words, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." In the disciples' ears, no matter what they had learned to this point, this was unacceptable. They had settled that Jesus was the Messiah. But in their minds, that still meant physical victory. That still meant establishing a kingdom of which they would be part of the government. For Jesus to be killed would be utter and total disaster to their imaginings. They felt like they'd been caressed with one hand with declaring Jesus the Anointed One in his response, and now they've been smacked with the other hand that Jesus would think of dying. Talk about being deflated and discouraged. Peter spewed out the reaction. He took Jesus aside, and the text says he rebuked him. He rebuked Jesus. "Never, Lord. This will never happen to you." Now it was Jesus' turn, and he rebuked Peter. This rock, who had just recently said words of divine revelation, was now rebuked in the strongest of words. Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." You see, all of a sudden, Peter had voiced the varied temptations that Satan had brought to Jesus in the wilderness. What was that temptation? In a nutshell, it was that there could be glory without a cross. And that temptation has been brought to Christian after Christian after Christian down through the ages. We want the glory without the cross. We want the assurance of salvation without any persecution, without any harm, not even, we don't even want any diseases from now on. That there could be an easy road to victory was not the truth, but it was the substitute, the deception that Satan wanted to bring. And now Peter is a mouthpiece for that. The pain of coming to a cross was hard enough to anticipate for Jesus, that the suggestion that he could avoid it was real temptation. "No, no," Jesus responded. "No, no. In fact," he said in that context, "if anyone follows me, he must also take up his cross daily. If you try to save your life on your own terms, you'll lose it." There's tough lessons in this graduate school, aren't there? And these disciples need some more advanced education in the things of God. This has upset the balance of their approach to life. The next major lesson came 6 days later. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up a high mountain. Those three, an inner circle, if you will, they were to be the witnesses on behalf of the other disciples and you and me. They got to the top of the mountain and Jesus began to pray. And it says that as he prayed, he was transfigured. The Greek word used there in the original text is metamorpho. What's our word? Metamorphosis. As much as a caterpillar is changed when it becomes a butterfly, so Jesus was supernaturally transformed before their eyes. The words that the disciples could find to describe it were, his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white like light. Mark, reporting on behalf of Peter, says it was, his clothes were dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And John, who was there in person, said his clothes were as bright as a flash of lightning. Can you put yourself there? In the shoes of those disciples? As this transfiguration took place right in front of them? Imagine how awestruck they are. Unbelieving of what they're seeing. Because they haven't even had electric lights yet. And Jesus is glowing, is bright as lightning. We've seen quite a bit of that lately, so we have an idea of what he's talking about. Like that flash of lightning on a dark night. That's the brightness that Jesus is emanating at this point. Now add to this scene the appearance of Moses and Elijah. It says, in glorious splendor. The image that we have today is an artist's representation of that. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I guess it's like in a dream where you just know. Those two men represent all the Old Testament foundation for Jesus. How it fulfills everything in the Old Testament. These two are the law and the prophets, representatives of the law and the prophets that Jesus often referred to and that Jesus is fulfilling. And these two, with all the background we have of a substitute sacrifice necessary for the forgiveness of sin, these two that represent the standards of the Ten Commandments, that represent the call of the prophets back to holy living when we wander away, these two are talking to Jesus about his coming death. His death is important as the fulfillment of everything that they represent that God had been revealing over the millennia leading up to this time, the law and the prophets. Moses and Elijah know the absolute centrality of the death of Jesus Christ. The disciples have no doubt in their minds. There's no room for any question that this is divine, supernatural manifestation of the glory that belongs to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Incredible, incredible moments that confirm Peter's spontaneous confession, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, Peter speaks up in this setting when these glorious moments are going on. He's just the kind of guy who has to say something, whether it's appropriate or not, and when it would probably be better just to stay quiet and be in the moment. Mark records it this way. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, which was almost demeaning at that point when the glory of his messiahship, the Christ, is being shown. Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And verse 6 says he did not know what to say. They were so frightened. He just spewed. And in some way tried to manipulate the moment rather than allowing God to have his way. But a cloud came over them at that moment, obscured their sight, and a voice. Now, friends, they're already terrified. They're already in the midst of something that is way beyond anything they have ever experienced or conceived as remotely possible. And now a voice in a cloud where they can't see anything around. And they know it's the voice of God. And God says to them, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. Here's the confirmation of all the gradual unveiling Jesus has been doing for 2.5 to 3 years of who he really is. He really is divine. And you saw him transfigured into the substance of his divinity. He really is God's Son and loved by the Father in heaven. Listen to him. Peter, don't you be rebuking the divine Son of God. Disciples, pay attention when he talks. He has the words of truth and life. Don't fritter away the opportunity to listen to him. Friends, we were represented there by these three disciples. The record of this amazing revelation of Jesus and his glory is intended for us as much as for Peter, James, and John. Maybe you rebuke Jesus. Maybe your anger because life has turned out differently than what your imagination had painted the picture of. Maybe you have talked when you should have listened. Maybe you have thought that Jesus' voice was just one among many that you might listen to. This sacred record of Jesus leading us to a full recognition of his divinity brings to us the revelation and truths that Jesus is unique. That his voice has the ultimate claim to truth that brings life for eternity. That justifies his call for us to take up our own cross to follow him wherever he leads. Listen to him. If you've stepped out of line in relationship to Jesus, now is the time to confess that and to respond to who Jesus really is. To listen to him, not to yourself, not to other voices, not to friends, if they are contrary to Jesus. Peter, bless his heart, would finally get it. And in his second letter, chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, look at these words, friends. This is Peter's response to this amazing transfiguration. He says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son with whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Awesome. Awesome record of that event. John, who was also there as one of the three in writing his gospel, gives this testimony as he's declaring in his opening chapter that Jesus is God, the creator of all. And just after, John writes, "To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." John then goes on to write in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Matthew tells us that when they heard the voice, they fell face down, terrified. You know, the powerful presence of divinity does that to us. Remember Isaiah, telling of his vision of God on the throne with angelic beings surrounding him, praising God. And Isaiah exclaimed when he was brought into that image. Isaiah exclaimed, "Woe to me! I'm done for! I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, of vulgar talk, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And that's what Peter, James, and John saw. The King, the Lord Almighty. And the purity and the holiness and the presence of God brings us to our knees because we know we are simply needy, sinful, and imperfect. The cloud passed on, and only Jesus was there. The moment had passed. They went on from there and continued with Jesus. But friends, a huge lesson learned. Sure, these disciples will have ups and downs, but eventually these lessons would all fall into place. And they would live and serve in the personal knowledge that Jesus is indeed divine, was indeed the one to listen to for ultimate truth. Do you hear and receive that voice in your life? Our country started out with quotes from the scripture emblazoned on our parliament buildings. "He shall have dominion." They knew the source that that came from. How sadly we have moved from God's truth as a culture. witnessed this past week in Toronto. But what about us as a community of faith, as members of this body of Christ? Do we accede to Jesus the dominion that is rightfully His? Do we see His glory through the eyes of these disciples? And do we worship Him? Do we hear from God that this is the voice? This is the supreme. Listen to Him. Are we ready to respond to Jesus and to give Him the glory? We're going to sing as we close today, "Oh, the glory of Your presence." And to our technicians and keyboards, let's sing this through twice today. "Oh, the glory of Your presence. We, Your people, give You reverence. Come and rise to Your rest and be blessed by our praise as we glory in Your image."